Hey, good evening. Great to have you with us for another week of studying the book of Revelation here at Bible Study Fellowship. This week we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to be introduced to the Lamb that was slain. Before we do that, let me pray and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glimpse into the throne room that you've provided to us through John's revelation. Lord, thank you for the way that you crafted that vision for John and also inspired him and many others to write down and then copy that vision so that even today, thousands of years after John was on Patmos, that we can still read and learn what is and what is to come. Pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and minds to what you want to teach us this week in Revelation chapter 5. Amen. So I grew up in the 1980s. Grew up in upstate New York in a small town there. And, you know, my world felt pretty small at the time. And, you know, it was pretty much if you were a fast runner, the first thing that you would think about or like the first maybe crown that you'd be given for being a fast runner is that you'd be the fastest kid on the block. You know, you lived in a neighborhood, there were a bunch of other kids that were around you, and you'd just go have a race. And you'd run down the road, and whoever won, won. And maybe you'd do it 2, 3, 4, 5, 100 times over the course of the summer or the weekend or whatever. But fastest kid on the block. And then, you know, maybe you'd be at school, and you'd be a series of kids from a variety of blocks all around where you lived. And, you know, potentially, you could be the fastest kid at school. And it would be settled by going ahead and you'd race across the playground, you know, as fast as you possibly could. And whoever won was certainly the fastest kid for that day. And you know, if you kept winning, you'd be the fastest kid at school. And, it depended a little bit about what grade you were in and who had recess at what time. If, you know, fourth grade, the fifth and sixth graders had recess later. Different time, different playground. And so, you know, fastest kid in the school, you might have been the fastest kid in the fourth grade, but, you know, pretty much at that point, you might as well be the fastest kid in the world because that was the world that we were in, right? You know, your fourth grade, your block, your neighborhood. And, you know, I think one of the things that's happened as we've experienced, globalization from the internet is that we can begin to fact check some of those things that we maybe thought were true or were held as true. You might have, as a fourth grader now, you might, go back to the library after recess and figure out like, well, who is the fastest fourth grader in the world? And you might come across an internet article about an 11-year-old named Jonah Gorovich who runs the sub-5-minute mile. And you might realize like, hey, Bobby isn't actually the fastest kid in the school. There's another kid over here who's faster. And, I think that that's one of the things that's happened. It's not bad, but it's just one of the realities of social media is that we're able to be aware, and of global news, we're able to be aware of things that are happening far beyond the boundaries of where we're used to operating, where we're used to existing. You used to be able to claim that you were the fastest kid on the block, and not anymore. There's somebody who's faster who lives 3 states away. And as we go through life with this, as we go through life experiencing this sense of, there's always someone faster. There's always somebody who did something before you. There's always somebody else who maybe did it first or thought of it first or, did this thing first. And there's this sense that we have in our lives today that everything's been done. It's all been done. There's nothing new. It just feels like our lives are this again and again and again. And somebody who comes on the scene and says, I'm the fastest, I'm the best, I'm the greatest, we're going to fact check that against, reputable sources on the internet, hopefully. And if we were to read this in a social media post, we might not be surprised. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. and there is nothing new under the sun. And that's probably been our experience. And if we read that today, we wouldn't be surprised. The surprising thing might be is that that phrase was written by King Solomon. He wrote that in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. And that was his experience. It's all been done. There's nothing new. There's nothing unique in this world. Anybody who thinks that they've done something unique just doesn't know about this person over here, three states away, that's already done this thing that they think is unique. And I think we go through life that way. Certainly now, when we wonder, am I the only person that's had this particular problem with a Toyota Highlander? No. In fact, many people have the same problem with their Toyota Highlanders that I'm having today. And we begin to hear those words of Solomon and we realize, yeah, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all been done. Now, we have a problem with that when we run into Jesus. People had a problem with that when they ran into Jesus in the Bible. And we see that captured in the Gospels. People were interacting with Jesus, and what was happening is that, you know, nobody was talking like Jesus. Nobody was doing the kind of things that Jesus did. No one was really like Jesus. And as people were wrestling with the uniqueness of Jesus, they began to say, maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's Elijah. Other people suggested, no, he has a demon. That explains the uniqueness and the unusualness of Jesus. And what we're going to learn, or what I think we can learn as we take a look at the passage tonight, Revelation 5, we're going to learn that Jesus is unique. He is the unique Lamb of God. And he crashes in. He crashes into our experience with there being nothing new under the sun. Because Jesus is new, Jesus is unique, and Jesus is different than anyone or anything that we will ever experience and encounter. And let's look at Jesus' introduction into this throne room scene that John has set up for us in Revelation 4. We're in Revelation 5. Go ahead and grab your Bibles, get them out, turn them on. We're going to be in Revelation 5, chapter verse 1, and here's what's written. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So as sort of the way that visions go, or the way that this vision was going for John, the focus has shifted. The focus has now shifted from the worship that was happening in the throne room in Revelation 4 to a scroll that is held in the hand of him who sits on the throne. God himself was holding the scroll. Now, if we took a piece of paper and if we rolled it up, we would sort of expect there to be writing on the inside of a scroll. This scroll was unique in that it had writing on the inside and also had writing on the outside. With first century printed materials, it may have been complicated to do double-sided scrolls. It might not have been something that John would have been super familiar with, and maybe not very common. Some scholars have suggested that Roman last wills and testaments often had the complete will written on the inside, and on the outside, it just would have like a title. Here is the last will of this person. Maybe not dissimilar to the title that we have on the outside of a book. All the stuff that you would want to read and the content is on the inside, but just the title is potentially on the outside. So we don't know exactly what the writing is that's on the inside and on the outside, but we know that John could see writing that was there. Regardless, the difficulty with this writing in terms of trying to decipher it would be that the scroll would need to be opened. And this scroll has seven seals, and we've already sort of seen that numbers have significance in the book of Revelation. So seven is a key number in Revelation, and it captures the idea of perfection. So this scroll is perfectly sealed with seven seals. And we might wonder, who is it that can open something that is perfectly sealed? And this problem is further emphasized by the mighty angel. We haven't met this angel before, but the mighty angel asks a question in verse 2. And he asks with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" And we begin to learn, or we learn, John tells us, that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look inside of it. And if we think about this in the context of what John has given us already in Revelation, if we think about no one in heaven, we've been introduced to the four living creatures. We've been introduced to the 24 elders. We've met a mighty angel. And we're going to meet a bunch of other heavenly angels very soon. So just in the context of what John has given us, no one that we've met so far in heaven, and we've met some magnificent creatures, can open the scroll. Let's think about on earth. On earth, we know that John's on earth. Potentially those who have imprisoned him on the island of Patmos are on earth. We have the people in the seven churches. We have the Nicolaitans. We have the people who are of the synagogue of Satan. They're on the earth, at least at the time of John's writing, and they were unable to open the scroll. We also have this phrase that John uses, under the earth. And as we look through, or as I look through Revelation, there's no distinct mention of people who are under the earth. But as we move forward in Revelation, we're going to meet some creatures that are going to come from the bottomless pit. As the bottomless pit is opened in our story of Revelation, maybe those are some of the people that John is thinking of, or of people that are under the earth. But regardless, there's no one found who is able to open the scroll. There is no one who is worthy. You could have a really big scrapbook of all the people that you might know who are not worthy to open the scroll. And you could expand that out from the people who were alive at John's time to people that you and I know today to people that you and I know in history. And no matter where we looked, we would find another person that we could put into our scrapbook of people who are not worthy to open the scroll. And as John realizes this, as John plays out this, how big the scrapbook is going to be in his mind, John begins to weep. And I wondered why John was upset. What was it about this event that was so upsetting for John? I have a lot of things in my house that I've never opened. I have some things in my house that are locked, and I've lost the key. And I sort of say to myself, like, well, someday we'll look inside of there. But if we look at John's situation, perhaps thinking back to a similar passage in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 10, God presented Ezekiel with a scroll that had writing on both sides. Ezekiel tells us that those were words of lamentation and woe, and Ezekiel was instructed to take the scroll and to eat it. And I think as John was in this scenario, as John had been in the presence of the Almighty, as he had been in the presence of the mighty creatures, I think John realized there is no way that I can go take that scroll. John probably was feeling the failures of his life, the failures to follow God, the failure to obey God perfectly. The Bible calls that sin. And I imagine that in this moment, John was feeling his unworthiness. And this is not the wrong way to feel in the presence of this heavenly throne room. Isaiah was given a vision of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah's response was, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so John is feeling his inadequacy, his sin, his failure, his inability to open the scroll, his inability to potentially even approach the throne. And John weeps. Now, one of the elders reminds John that the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has conquered. So he can open the scroll. And John looks again. And if we were watching a movie at home, if you were there with me and with my wife, Vicky, Vic would usually lean over to me at this point and say, ah, relevance theory, a lion or a tree root is going to show up in just a second. But what happens in this passage is it's neither a lion nor a tree root. John looks up and looks again at the scene in the throne room, and he encounters a lamb. He sees a lamb looking as if it was slain. This lamb is unique not only because it looks as if it was slain, but this lamb has seven horns, which represent, that again, that number seven again, complete power. And this lamb has seven eyes, which probably represent complete awareness or omniscience of what's happening in earth or throughout the universe. And so we have a unique lamb that is presented. And the lamb is able to go to the throne and is able to receive the scroll. And I think one of the things that we wrestle with is, why is the lamb presented as if it had been slain? And again, in the book of Revelation, we didn't have a lion, we didn't have a tree root that showed up, but we've already seen Jesus described to us in several different ways. He's been described as Christ, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, coming with the clouds, pierced. He has burnished bronze feet, fire eyes and a sword in his mouth. He's the open door. And the reality is that Jesus is an infinite being. There are so many different ways for us to experience and interact with Jesus because he is unique and he is infinite. And so there are many different ways that Jesus is going to be presented to us as we go through the pages of Revelation. One way is as a lamb that has been slain. It's interesting that the way that the lamb has conquered, right? The elder said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And that mandate, the way that conquering looked in the lamb was a lamb that was slain. Now, we don't have probably a lot of experiences of animals that are slain. You might be thinking of roadkill. But regardless, the image that I think we should have of the lamb that is slain should definitely include blood. There's going to be a lot of praising for the blood of Jesus, the blood of the lamb that's going to happen next. So make sure that whatever your mental picture is, that there is blood that is present. Leviticus 17:11 tells us, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So as the animal sacrifices were happening in the Old Testament, blood was the key element of the sacrifice. And so a lamb that was slain, there's going to be blood, whatever that image is. And again, Jesus achieved his victory, his conquering, not with power and might and strength and warfare, but by being slain. And so as we wrestle with this idea of what is it to be worthy in this heavenly throne room, in this heavenly landscape, what is worthiness defined as? We see that identified in Jesus, one that the Gospels explained to us was innocent and chose to die on behalf of the guilty. And we see Jesus, the Lamb, taking the scroll from the one who is in the throne. The principle for this first section is that no one can do what Jesus has done. No one can do what Jesus has done. So one of the things that gets argued about in the sports arenas is who's the greatest of all time? And if it's basketball, perhaps the conversation includes Michael Jordan and Kobe Bryant and LeBron James, and you know, maybe you'd pull in Shaquille O'Neal. In the football arena, it mostly seems to be people agree that Tom Brady is the greatest quarterback, but maybe you'd argue Joe Montana or somebody who's currently playing. In the musical arena, if you wanted to argue about who was the greatest of all time, you would talk about, you know, the Beatles or Pearl Jam or Taylor Swift. And the acronym that they have for the greatest of all time is GOAT. You're the GOAT. And I just want to point out that Jesus is in a totally different category. There's no one to compare Jesus to, because nobody has done the kinds of things that Jesus has already done. Jesus is not the GOAT. He's a lamb. He's the unique Lamb of God that was sent into the world, perfect and unblemished, to take away the sin of the world. And the challenge for you and I might be that this familiarity with Jesus and the work that he's done and the fact that he died on the cross, it seems so common. We've known about it for so long that it just feels like it's just a part of life. It's like wallpaper. And one of the things that we have to remind ourselves, and the reason that we read Revelation 5, is to remind ourselves that the thing that Jesus did on the cross is worth celebrating. It is worth remembering. It is worth reminding ourselves that Jesus has accomplished something that shouldn't have been able to be doable, but Jesus did it. And so what might it look like for you and I to remember and rekindle that memory of the uniqueness of Jesus and what he has accomplished on behalf of the God that he serves and for you and I? What is the response that people, that you and I should have to Jesus for accomplishing this great work? Well, look no farther than Revelation 5, verse 8, to be able to see what the heavenly creatures begin to do in response to Jesus and the work that he has done. The four living creatures and the elders begin as Jesus takes a stroll. There's a new detail that there's harps and bowls of incense that they're holding, and they immediately, this group immediately begins to worship. They begin to worship and they sing. They fell down on the ground and they sing a new song. There's a new song they begin singing. Last week, last chapter, we saw this same group, the elders and the living creatures, praising the holiness and the worthiness of God. And now they are praising the holiness and worthiness of the Lamb to take the scroll. Here's what they say: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." One of the key ideas is that Jesus' blood, because he was slain, his blood ransomed people for God. He just wasn't killed for no reason, but his blood accomplished a purpose, and that purpose was to ransom people from God. I love that word in the ESV because it implies, when we think of the word ransom, we think of someone being kidnapped and being held by a kidnapper, and a ransom is paid to be able to bring that person, to have there be a change of ownership for the person that was kidnapped. The ransom allows the person that was kidnapped to return to their family. The Bible often talks about that as redemption, a change of ownership that happens because Jesus' blood was the payment demanded by sin and death for someone to move from being a slave to sin to being a slave of God, a slave in God's kingdom. So again, there's that idea of a change of ownership that's captured with ransom or with redemption. As the song continues, other people join in. So thousands of angels show up, myriads and myriads of angels show up, and they join the song. And they kind of grab onto this idea of the Lamb being worthy, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, that's seven things, seven characteristics that are captured in that worship of Jesus. And as we look back on the pages of Scripture, we might say, well, Solomon, he was given wisdom. Solomon was wise. David was mighty. Jacob got a blessing. He got a blessing from Esau, and then later on he wrestled God and he got a blessing. But what we see is that Jesus is receiving all of these things. He is receiving all seven of these things, and it's just a reminder that Jesus is preeminent. God has and will give these things to Jesus in full measure because of what he did. He was willing to be the slain lamb, and it is worshipped and acknowledged by not only the four heavenly creatures, the 24 elders, but now thousands and thousands of angels that are there as well. The song continues, and more people join in as we go into verse 13. John heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Back in chapter 4, the one on the throne was worshipped for being the one who created, for being the creator. He was worshipped for being holy back in chapter 4. But then also, chapter 4, verse 11, "Worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And now that creation, that created order underneath God, is joining the song to worship the Lamb. And so the principle for this second section is that worship is the right response to Jesus. Worship is the right response to Jesus. Now, in the morning, when I get up, the first thing that I do, I make a pot of coffee. And doesn't matter, Saturday, Sunday, at home, away from home, in the woods, in a hotel, pretty much I'm either going to get a cup of coffee or I'm going to make a pot of coffee. And if you were to look at my life, you might come to the conclusion that this guy worships coffee. I mean, he's got a special cup that he drinks it from. He has an instant version and a little stove that he takes with him when he goes hiking. He drinks multiple cups of it every day. And sadly, that conclusion may be appropriate. My morning and my daily and my weekly routine look nothing like Revelation chapter 5. If you were to look for times when I'm regularly and consistently and continually praising God for who he is and what he has done, praising Jesus for who he is and what he has done, you would find very little of that in my week, much to my shame. And so one of the things I began to ponder, what is it that you and I have worshipped this week? Is there something that's some new thing that's captured our attention? What is it that you and I cannot make it through the week without, whether it's coffee or a podcast, or what is it? What is the thing in your life that you need to be able to get through your day or your week? A question that I asked myself was, what do I need to do to get a little more Jesus into my day? What is the first thing that I should do when I get up? What's the last thing that I should do before I go to bed? And what are some of the things that should happen in between those two times that are going to result in a little bit more Jesus being in my day? Well, the reality for us is that Jesus rocks into our ordinary lives. And the sense of there being nothing new under the sun as the unique Son of God and the unique Lamb of God. And we're going to see people in heaven continuing to praise and acknowledge the amazing things that Jesus has done and will do. And the question that you and I have to wrestle with, if God has chosen to give this Jesus honor and blessing and power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory, are we willing to open the door of our hearts and let Jesus come in when he knocks? Are we willing to trust our lives to Jesus? Are we willing to reorient our priorities in a way that would honor Jesus? Are we willing to use our time and our energy in ways that Jesus might say, "Brett, I want you to do something different"? Are we willing to trust that Jesus can do great things in our hearts and in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the picture that you've given us of your Son, the unique Lamb of God. Lord, I pray that you would help me to trust him more and to have my life and my day look more like those who are worshiping and praising God and praising Jesus continually. Help my heart to do that, whether I'm driving, whether I'm at work, whether I'm in a meeting, whether I'm having a hard day, whether I'm having a good day. Lord, I pray that my heart and mind would be more and more focused on Jesus and the things that he has done. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Have a great week.